Aim, wasn't it? To hear from God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Just before we turn our attention right to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to get a head start on that, I do want to highlight the upcoming Harvest Dinner. And there are some sign-up sheets out in the back for attendance, for some help with clean-up, and as well, and not least important, of making homemade pies. And so we're looking forward to November 10th. That's a Saturday. There's a group called Measureless. They are an a cappella singing group from Cornell University. And they minister in various places, including churches, gospel songs. And so we're looking forward to about a 45-minute a cappella concert on that night. I hope you'll be coming for good fellowship and good food. 6 o'clock, the meal starts. You need to bring, if you will, a pasta-based dish. Now, if you say, I hate pasta, that's fine. Then bring something else that you'll eat and you're willing to share. But our main focus is going to be some kind of pasta. Lasagna, spaghetti, ziti. Pasta stuff. Yeah. And Lois Collins is kind of heading up some of the meal side of things. And we ought to have a good night, 6 o'clock on November 10th. So sign-ups in the back. We could really use an indication of how many of us are planning to be here. Thanks for taking note of that and planning to be together. 1 Timothy is a small book, 6 chapters. We've been going through it, and guess what? Today we hit chapter 6, which is a good sign. We've worked hard together through the first 5, and we're coming into the landing strip. You can see it just a little ways ahead. Here we go. We're going to touch down here in the next couple Sundays at the end of a great little book, 1 Timothy. It's written a letter from a missionary named Paul to a son in the faith, one who Paul had apparently led to faith in Christ, Timothy. And it's about shepherding a church. The church specifically that Timothy shepherded was the Church of Ephesus. Chapter 1 has to do with the church's message, and we've looked at that in depth. Chapters 2 and 3, the church's members. Chapter 4, the church's ministries. And we're wrapping up here with some of the ministries to and by certain peoples in this church. Frankly, representative of almost any church you'd ever go to who is following the Word of God. And so we come to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse number 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, Paul writes, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. I tell you, the greatest testimony for Christ is how you and I live outside of these four walls. We come together to hear from God. We go out there to reflect God. And so Paul here is talking in powerful terms about this responsibility to get along with those who we work under in particular. Verse 2, he goes on and says, and those who have believing masters, that's a privilege, let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Paul saying to Timothy, now Timothy, teach those things. Take these and use them as the source of your teaching and exhorting, encouraging. And I'm going to do that with you this morning by God's grace through the Word of God. Now, we're Americans. And as I look over this crowd, almost if not all of us are Caucasian. But if you had read these words in Ephesus, heard them read to you, or maybe even heard this passage read to you back in 1850 in America, there would have been some words that struck a chord. Servant and master. Let as many bondservants, Paul writes in the New King James, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. And oh, that word master would have conjured up all kinds of thoughts and emotions and feelings and pictures. And so I want to ask you to think today about what does God have to say about this servant-master thing. King James, it's translated servants. In the New Living Translation, it's translated slaves, flat-out slaves. And in the NIV, under the yoke of slavery. And so there is no dodging in these translations from this emotion-packed, baggage-equipped word of slave or slavery. So slaves and masters are the topic that Paul brings up to Timothy, this young pastor, in a church that knew a lot about slavery and a lot about masters. So I'm going to walk with you this morning through a historical perspective a little bit, a biblical perspective for sure, on slaves and masters and that relationship, and then the application that comes out of it to we who have lived now for over a century, hallelujah, over 150 years in a place where by law, whether practiced is still a question in some people's minds, right? But by law, there's no longer slaves and masters. How does that apply then to us when we read about a relationship between someone who we serve? Let's go then in that direction. And we have lived, and we are living in a time in America right now where this issue of slave and the relationship between a history of slavery and a current current society is still being debated, isn't it? And this Black Lives Matter and the whole idea of trying to alert us to violence and racial prejudice and underlying currents that maybe we in this church don't feel or think about ever, if at all, is a hot button issue even still. And it's brought reactions like All Lives Matter, another hashtag that has become a byword and a rallying cry. And then Blue Lives Matter. And so we understand in America, don't we, that though it may not impact us, this slave master issue is still on the radar for some, right? It is. In fact, just this week, I don't know if you ever have watched Megyn Kelly Today show. She made an irresponsible, insensitive, stereotypical statement in this whole area of Black Lives Matter and all that's going on with that, and she lost her multi-million dollar television job on NBC. Don't tell us that this is not an issue. Don't think that this does not yet impact people, and it may you as well. So what does God's word have to say about slavery and masters? Well, it has some great things to say. The New Testament was not given in a vacuum. It is God's continuing special revelation about His character and His ways. And so the whole background of the Hebrew Jewish nation and their scriptures, our scriptures that deal with this, have to be considered. The Hebrews dealt with servanthood. There are scriptures in the Old Testament that touch on this. Leviticus 25:39 rather helps us with a sense of a clarifying word on what it would have been like to live in the Old Testament. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, Moses here, through the Spirit of God instructing the people of God, they become poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So there's a distinction made between those who are servants and those who are slaves. Verse 40, as a hired servant, as in a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. This is one snippet of a underlying teaching in the Hebrew world, the Jewish world, about slavery and masters. I want you to notice a few things here that characterized the Hebrew outlook on this. Number one, it was voluntary. Okay? Here's a man or a woman who sold themselves because they were indebted. It is an economic arrangement, not a social statement. It is further not considered a slavery in the classical sense that we would understand it. And the good news is, at the end of 6 years, no matter what, you were free to go. Now, every once in a while, there would be those, and they're described in the Old Testament, who loved the relationship that had developed between master and servant. And there was a ritual that they would go through, the first ear piercings that I know about that God ordains, and they would put their ear up against the house's doorway as if to say, I want to be connected with this household. And there would be a hole put through that, and a ritual, basically, that I'm going to be connected with this house. So you can see that voluntary economic arrangement, considered a slave and freed, this is far cry from the, at least it was intended to be, a far cry from the cruel, dictatorial life that sometimes is associated when you and I, from an American perspective, hear the word slavery. Okay? So just from the historic perspective, the Hebrew outlook, the Greeks and Romans had slavery in their culture, in their economic way of life as well. It's estimated, those who have historically looked at it, that a third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. In part, that's because the Roman Empire was built on conquest. And one of the ways of dealing with a conquered people was to bring them under servitude. Quite often they were left where they were, but they had to pay taxes. But those who were of a particular level or quality were brought by the Romans into the home of the Roman soldiers or the Roman politicians or the Roman citizens. And so quite often these slaves were the teachers and the craftsmen, the managers or the cooks. Think Old Testament Joseph in Pharaoh's court. Think Old Testament Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. High quality, important positions, but no freedom. You were a slave. And that's the Greek and Roman slavery background. And certainly there was some cruelty in those relationships. And most slaves were powerless to escape. If you've watched the movie Ben-Hur, you see what could have happened in that era in a movie setting. And so First Timothy is written as a letter to Timothy to a church in Ephesus. And guess what? Ephesus is a Greek-speaking Roman city. And so the whole background that Paul is touching into as he writes this small book that's in front of us is into that setting where there's a high percentage of people who may have been conquered people and slaves in that sense. And so in the church at Ephesus would be masters and slaves sitting together like we are today, singing together like we are today, listening together to God's word as we are today, and expected to reflect the body of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it ties in historically. Hebrews, Greeks and Roman slaves, colonial indentured servants. Another part of the baggage or the freight that comes along with at least Americans reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. We think about colonial indentured servants. Again, historians have done research and concluded that up to 2/3 of white immigrants from America came under an indentured agreement. That is a contract. If you will get me to the New World and give me room and board, I will give you these many years of my life working for you on your plantation, on your farm, wherever it may be, indentured servants. It was an exchange of labor for passage and housing. Think Jacob doing 14 years of work to benefit himself in marriage and in a flock, indentured colonial servants. Now that doesn't smack so badly and doesn't taste so bitter in our world. We understand that. Some of us feel that way with our jobs. We've indentured ourselves for a certain length of time, so to speak. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's why Megyn Kelly got kicked out. African slavery. Historically practiced in Africa after tribal wars, internal tribal capture and slaving, capture and slaving. It became part of the Muslim conquest across Africa and even around the Mediterranean, such that it wasn't just dark-skinned people, but it was European, what we call Europeans, who were brought under conquest and became slaves. Again, in these cases, most often, it was those who became the cooks and the doctors and so forth. But still, no freedom. It was that setting that became co-opted for vile and depraved commerce, such that those who were slaves were the legal property of another person. This happened in Europe, and it happened in America, as you know, from the earliest 1600s on to the middle and toward the end of the 1800s in our country. That's the word, that's the thought that probably comes to many of us who are American Christians as we read this. And it was a case of inhumane transportation of them from their homeland to places of inhumane work settings in many cases. And so, on a historical basis, that slave and master, as we read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2, have a lot of baggage, doesn't it? The slave-master relationship is common across the ages. Doesn't make it right. Not all slaves are abused, and not all masters are cruel, but many were. And slaves, by definition, are not free. And we who are Americans, isn't that our birthright? Isn't that, when we boil it all down, what we fight for and long for and revel in? Freedoms. And so for there to be a class of people who do not experience what we take for granted is almost beyond us, isn't it? And yet, that is the experience of so many multiplied millions of people across the world. Billions, probably. And it's leaked over in our country now, not in the black slavery, but new creations of the old evil heart come in the area of sex trafficking, sex slavery. And I don't know a lot about that, but I believe it's real. And so it raises its ugly head, this word slavery, in a lot of different settings. William Wilberforce, a man in history in Europe, in the English Parliament, was a tool of God in his day to bring to bear legislation that finally and formally gave privilege to, or rather excluded, slavery as an institution. And you've heard of him maybe and read his story. He lived around the same time as that amazing songwriter and pastor, John Newton. And we're going to close our service with a song that he wrote, Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce was a tool of God historically to bring this to light, to expose it for what it was, and to get a groundswell of support so that laws were changed. And in our country, we thank God for a man like Abraham Lincoln, who was for such a time as this in our own country, in our own history. And it was he who proclaimed the Emancipation Proclamation, January 1st, 1863. All slaves, he spoke, in the rebellious states, quote, shall be then, thenceforth, and forever free. Now, the application of that and the working out has been a painfully slow process, no question. But it's on the books, at least. The law of the land is not able to be hidden behind in America because of the work done and, frankly, the battles fought at that time of our culture. And so slaves and masters have a historical perspective. Now, you say, Pastor, come on, get to the Bible. I get it. I understand it. But we who are Americans, we just skip right over those words if we're not careful. And I didn't let you do it today. What is the biblical perspective on slaves and masters? Well, as you can imagine, in that there was institutionalized and legalized slavery in American culture, there were those who used the pulpit and actually the Word of God to underpin that and to support that and to give credence to slavery. Can you believe it? You gotta believe it. It's true. Here's a guy, Richard Fuller, ended up being a pastor in South Carolina in the 1850s and the 1860s. And he was one of the primary apologists for slavery within the Presbyterian church movement and the fundamental churches at large. Because remember, there was a whole block of our now United States that was against this, was for slavery as an institution, and looked for backing from God. And Richard Fuller, among other pastors, spoke from the Bible in ways that tried to support that. In contrast, there were men like Francis Whalen. Francis Whalen was the president of Brown University. Francis and Richard were friends on the camaraderie level, but deeply divided in the biblical perspective. Back in those days, the institutions in America, Yale, Harvard, Princeton, were typically there for biblical training. And so Francis Whalen also had a biblical position that was directly opposed to those like Richard Fuller. Richard Fuller said this, "The matter was simple," he said. "If Old Testament saints owned slaves, and they seemed to, and if the Apostle Paul preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, without explicitly prohibiting slavery, then no man can rightly call slavery in principle a sin." That was the perspective, that was the broad brush exegesis of the Bible from Richard Fuller's pulpit. And of course, those who had slaves and wanted to keep them said, "Right on, preach it, bro." I mean, they wouldn't say it that way, but they would have that attitude. Yes, I stand before God doing this without any guilt in my heart. And in 2018, we're saying, how in the world could we have been there? But you saw historically how broad spread it was, and even in the church. Richard Whalen, on the other hand, or Francis rather, Whalen, the matter was also simple. He said this, were there a single New Testament verse commanding or even commending slavery, the system would have to stand. But no such verse exists, and the silence is deafening, Francis Whalen said. The Word of God intends to remove slavery, he said, not by proclamation. And he wasn't saying this in distinction or in opposition to the Emancipation Proclamation. He's saying, in a sense, it's not primarily by the laws of the land coming down, but by the applying the principles of the gospel to the consciences of men coming up, and thus by changing the sentiments of the society gradually and kindly, it works its entire extermination. We're saying, please, just exterminate it. And it's easy to say that in 2018, isn't it? Frederick Douglass, an escaped slave himself, who became a preacher of the Word of God in the city of New York, and became identified with and a spokesman for abolition, the abolishing legally of slavery in America, said this, "I've always been troubled," he said, "by Christians who support slavery primarily because the institution of slavery violates the bedrock of Christian ethics." He's saying, how can you say you're a Christian when you're not even following the very basics of Christianity? And what are the basics? Matthew 7, "In everything do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets." That's Jesus speaking, distilling the Old Testament down to a statement. And so he concluded, "I'm pretty certain that no Christian slave owner would have wanted himself and his entire family to be sold into chattel slavery, so it is hard to square their actions with this teaching of Jesus." Isn't that a kind way of saying it? But isn't that a straightforward, simple, hey, A is not equaling B here. this is Christ's commandment, and you're saying this, do unto others what you'd have them do to you. You want this to be done to you? And the answer clearly is they don't. No one would. And so the Bible began to be utilized in both ways. Now, in our scriptures, the book of 1 Timothy, Paul has already declared slavery to be a form of lawlessness. If you look back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said this, the law is not made for a righteous person, and then he begins to list those for whom it is made, for the lawless, for sinners, and for kidnappers in the King James Version. That word kidnappers is translated as men stealers, excuse me, in the King James, and slavers in the ESV, and as slave traders in the New Living Translation. Again, Paul is saying, the law is not made for slave traders. Can't hide behind the law as a slave trader. It shines the spotlight on you, the law does, as a slave trader. And so Paul has already dealt with what we probably would consider slavery in the American sense looking backwards. The word servant translated there in chapter 6, verse 1 is the word doulos, just FYI. In Matthew chapter 8, a general description of servants is given. It's those to whom you say, do this, and they do it in a formal way. Matthew 8, 9. Luke chapter 17, it's described as one who simply does his duty without expecting recognition. Jesus tells a story about a servant who's out in the field. His master comes in and says, get a meal ready. And Jesus says, will the servant say, wait a minute, I'm going to eat mine first? The answer is no. He will just do what the master says. That's a servant. That's a doulos. Paul in 1 Corinthians is willing himself to become a doulos or a slave of all, that by any means he might win some. He is willing to enter into that kind of relationship where his freedoms are evacuated. In fact, in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Titus 1:1, he calls himself Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. And so the word servant or slave is not by intrinsic value a negative thing, but it has been poured into with a lot of historical horrors. Philippians 2, Jesus himself made himself of no reputation and took the form of a slave and came in the likeness of men. So the word itself, biblically speaking, is not necessarily evil. How about the word master? It's the word despotes. Do you hear our English little echo there? A despot? Just a clue. If somebody comes up and says to you, you know, today you're acting very despotic, it's not a compliment. It means you are acting like a cruel dictator. That's the word despotes. But again, we have poured into it the likes of Mao Zedong, you know, and Joseph Stalin, and other cruel dictators into that word despot. But it's not necessarily a harsh or cruel person, but it is someone with unrestricted authority. You know what they say? What do they say about power? Power corrupts, and absolute power what? Corrupts absolutely. That's a sin nature. Acts 4:24, here's a good use of the word. They raised their voices to God with one accord and said, despot, you are God. Speaking to God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In other words, we're glad you're our God. Oh, despot. Oh, despotes. So it's not necessarily harsh, but it is different than another word, Lord, in the Bible, kurios, which is a softer word, if you allow me to say it that way. Despotes is never used for a husband, never used for a father. But kurios is that sense of being in a position of authority, of leadership, of governing and guiding. Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither doulos nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the answer for us as we look at the Word of God and this topic of slaves and masters is to grasp and live and speak of the Bible's doctrines in three key areas. Humanity. The Bible teaches clearly that all are bearers of the divine image, created in the image of God, every single one, no matter what the shape of the eyes or the color of the skin. We need to grasp and speak and live out the doctrine of salvation, that Christ died for all peoples. One of the things that became a no-no back in the 1830s and 40s and 50s in America was that slaves were not allowed to go to church. Because when they heard the Bible and started to learn to read the Bible, the fear was that it would stir all kinds of opposition and trouble in their minds. And so the line between those who were American whites and those who were American blacks was drawn clearly. They don't get the benefits of salvation. That is not biblical, is it? And lastly, the doctrine of the church. We just read it. There's neither slave nor free in the body of Christ. I hope you're sensing that if we lived that and grasped that and believed it and talked that way, we would be part of God's answer to the underlying remnants of the slave-master issues that may be around. So here are the tools that we need to battle racism and oppression and slavery, past and present. We don't take up guns. We don't take up bombs. We take up the Word of God and live it out and believe it and speak truth in the ears of leaders who need to hear it. There was a test drive letter in the Bible about this whole topic of slaves and masters. It's a little tiny book in the New Testament of Philemon. In short, Philemon is a Christian slave owner. Onesimus is a runaway slave who meets Paul and becomes a Christian. He runs away, runs into Paul, comes to Christ. Now what you gonna do? Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a message revealing God's response to slave owners and slaves. And what is the response? I'm glad you asked. Three simple things. Verse 8, Paul tells Philemon that he could order him to do what he ought to do. And it becomes quite clear as the letter comes to a close what he ought to do. Paul takes this sensitive, tender approach to start with. Paul tells him that he could order him, but he won't. In verse 9, Paul makes his appeal on the basis of love. You should do this out of love, Philemon. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul encourages Philemon to take Onesimus back, and he says it in these words, as a brother, not as a doulos. I think it becomes pretty clear that Paul believed that Onesimus should be freed from slavery as a brother in Christ. But Paul takes a loving, tender, ought to, rather than a demanding approach to that. In Corinthians, he says this, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. When you're called to Christ, how does that affect your station in life? Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it, i.e. pursue that. That's an open and a proper avenue, biblically speaking. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Paul's pretty clear about where he stands and where God and the Spirit and the Word of God stand. And so when we come to these verses, let as many bond servants, doulos, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. We get a sense, historically and biblically, of what that involves. Slaves and masters, historically, it's a horribly common thing in a sinful world. Don't undercut that. Don't let anything that I've said erode the truth that slavery, in its abusive, dictatorial, property-like perspective, is never what was intended in the Garden of Eden, and it will be eradicated in all of its evilness in heaven. And in the meantime, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done right now on earth as it is in heaven. And so from the historical perspective, when we read these words, it is horrible. From the biblical perspective, it's to be relegated or regulated till eliminated by the gospel. And we in America look back on a test case of how that happened. How finally, as the time went by and as the evilness was obvious, the Spirit of God used people and preachers to raise a standard that finally overwhelmed and began to reverse what had been something for centuries in place. That's the biblical perspective. And now about the employee-employer application. You ready for the next 20 minutes? Well, it's not coming because it's going to be tonight. And if you're a part of the small group that I lead over here in the annex, we're going to dig a little deeper. And we're going to look now more clearly. Okay, I'm an American. I live in Newfield. I don't know of anybody in Newfield who is a slave in that sense that we historically understand that. Do we just blow by 1 Timothy 6? The answer is no. I think there's some things that are revealed there about the whole employer-employee relationship, and we're going to dig a little bit more deeply into that. This I do know, friend, whoever we are here today. Jesus said this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Let's always follow the Bible. Verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And there's all kinds of levels of slavery, and I'm not belittling what we've been talking about. And so Jesus addresses that to a people who ask him this question. Wait a minute. Look at us, Jesus. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, which is a joke because they were under the Romans' heel at the moment. But we'll just blow by that too. How can you say, Jesus, you will be made free if you are in my word? How can you say that, Jesus? Don't you know who you're talking to? And maybe you're here today saying, Pastor, don't you know who you're preaching to? A bunch of Americans who are from a Caucasian background for the most part. Yeah, I do know. But I also know this. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. So there may not be any shackles on your arms, but there may be some on our souls and your hearts and mine too. And the good news is there's freedom available there that sets free, that emancipates a soul when we come to the Savior. Hear his word and follow him. For whom, Jesus closed, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And I would hope that there would be the joy of the Lord in your soul. I am free. I am not a slave. There are no strings attached to me, so to speak, that God, by his power, has not or will not cut. I cannot stand before God and claim the devil made me do it. I am simply a puppet in his hands. Nah, if we abide in his word and if we have the Son as our Savior, we are free indeed. Maybe you came in today all bound up with sin in some area or multiple areas of life. Would you come to the Word of God and fall in love with the Son of God and let him proclaim liberty to the captive, you and me, who are sinners, if we're honest with ourselves, and who need a Savior. It's that kind of slavery that William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln couldn't even touch with their laws. Only the Spirit of God could do that. And it's such a treat to be in a spot and a moment where Jesus Christ is ready and willing to free you. Have you admitted you need him as a sinner? Have you believed that he is the Son, not just a slave? And that when called upon, he will proclaim liberty. This day and from henceforth, you will not be the servant of the devil, but the Son of God and the servant of God. What a great place to be in. And so let's sing that song that John Newton wrote, and a modern version of that links the two, the amazing grace with the whole freedom from slavery. My chains are gone. Let's stand together and